Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, after a pause for Advent and Christmastide, we return this evening to our sermon series in Luke's Gospel. And this is the 70th sermon in that series. And we'll examine tonight Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18, page 875 in your pew Bible. Now, since we've been away from Luke for about 6 weeks, it may be good for us to pause for a moment and just rewind the tape a bit to find out where we are in the gospel narrative. Now, we've seen how Jesus has left Galilee and is making his journey to Jerusalem. And at each point along that journey, as he travels south, he has become more and more conscious of the climax of his great work as our mediator. In other words, his mind now is dominated by the necessity of the cross, his substitutionary atonement. It dominates his vision. He continually teaches its implication. He summarizes it usually in a term, either the day of the Lord or the glory of God. It is the reality of the day of the Lord, the glory of God, that is in store for all of humanity that has made the cross necessary. On the one hand, he comforted believers, showing how the cross is an antidote that leaves the believer clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that he will work for them on Calvary's tree. And then, by contrast, he speaks of the consequence for the unbeliever who has stubbornly, hard-heartedly remained in their preferred position. They are instead totally exposed, indeed naked, before the fullness of God's presence. The believer, clothed in Christ's righteousness, basks in the glory of God. But the unbeliever, remaining in their sinfulness, experiences the fullness of God's glory too, but they cannot endure it. They cannot endure his presence. So for them, they only experience that glory in another category. They experience it as the wrath of God, under which no living creature can stand. So Christ and his love for Israel has warned again and again of their folly. He has taught over and over again how we are created by our Heavenly Father to be eternal. He has underlined the foolishness of those who have ignored this fact, the way in which they have focused instead on the temporal of this world as an end in itself. In Luke 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus cried out, "A woe upon woe on the rich," because their only consolation is in what they possess, but indeed that will rust and moth will destroy. There was also the parable of the rich fool who built his barns and then took his ease, only to die that night with the judgment of God, the glory of God, the fullness of that glory to come, the only thing remaining. And as we shall see next Sunday, as chapter 16 concludes, we have the parable of the unnamed rich man and the beggar Lazarus. We see in this parable Isaiah 55 come to life, the rich man perishing, while Lazarus is consoled as God's grace pours out upon him. Now, last time, at the end of November, we studied Luke's gospel. We considered the dishonest steward. Here, the Lord Jesus begins afresh to speak more of the inward heart attitude of the believer and the unbeliever. It's that inward attitude that is illustrated in the actions of this dishonest man. A man who kept his focus on his future end and not on present gain. The landowner did not approve of what the manager had done, but he admired his foresight, his astuteness to act on that foresight. Instead, the manager takes a loss. He gives back to those who owed the landowner his own commission. And so, in that temporal loss, he gained a security that he would not have had if he had not done such a sacrificial act. So the Lord Jesus underlines the fact that this man, this dishonest manager, had faced reality. He knew his world was coming to an end. He refused to live with his head in the sand. So he used all the gifts he possessed, his intelligence, his wit, his energy, to gain security, to gain earthly comfort. And so, characteristically, the Lord Jesus then turns to his disciples, and so to us, to say, how much more then should you, as sons and daughters of light, live with that same focus, with that same reality, understanding our eternal destination? We know that we stand on the edge of eternity. Therefore, as believers, we must be eternally focused, just like the dishonest manager was temporally focused. And so we come to our text this evening in Luke chapter 16. We find here, very tightly argued, a summary of what has gone before in the parable of the dishonest manager, and what follows after in the story of the beggar Lazarus and the rich man. We find here that it's all about the response of the various characters to their reality. We find that in the likeness of Pharisees and teachers of the law, they have been given a great gift in the God's covenant people. They have his word, his rich, sustaining word. There is the gift of the Holy Spirit that enlivens his word. They have both the quickening of the Spirit and the confirming commands of the Scriptures. Yet, they've been ignored. In other words, the summary reminds us how an eternal, a spiritual focus of the renewed heart and mind will bear fruit that reflects the character of God, but it is only God himself that can bring about that transformation. It is through God's saving grace that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in each and every believer. The law of God, therefore, becomes a great mirror in which we can ponder ourselves anew and see how we are still burdened by the presence of sin, and cry out, how indeed will I be washed? And return again and again refreshed in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has gained it for us. So the law no longer condemns us, and we in gratitude can respond to God's grace in thanksgiving and in praise with a transformed life. Now, this summary should not surprise us. It's characteristic of the Gospel of Luke. We find them dotted here and there. It's also characteristic of Luke's friend and mentor, the Apostle Paul. He also, in his epistles, will summarize in a tightly written paragraph what he then goes on to explain in illustration and in doctrine. This is what we have here. The Lord Jesus clarifies the necessity of a spiritual transformation, the coherent, the complete redemptive message of the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New. And then he gives an example in how all of this are not ends in themselves, but rather are to encourage and stir within us new birth and then a transformed life as we live our lives in obedience toward the same direction, toward heavenly glory. Let's begin then with this understanding of spiritual transformation in the religion of the heart. We'll begin at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now notice how Luke introduces his summary with an editorial aside. In other words, he steps out to speak to you and me directly. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Can you see now where Luke orients us away necessarily from behaviors alone, but rather to go inward to what is hidden? The Pharisees were covetous of wealth and the status, the influence that comes with wealth. They may have been letter perfect in their observance, but their hearts remained wicked. Why? How do we know this? Because the 10th commandment was broken regularly by them. What is the 10th commandment? Well, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 will tell you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. We can understand this too because Apostle Paul himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees, cited the 10th commandment in Romans chapter 7 to uncover the struggling heart of the believer, that something was hidden in him, this desire for status and influence that no one could see in the perfect teachings and in a way he observed the law, but he knew his heart, and he knew that God knew it as well. So Luke underlines this in how their literalism, their keeping of the law in every letter, masks their true heart orientation. We find this, don't we? Sometimes the most lost people on this earth are the ones that are most active in the church or in good deeds or in charitable ways. They would be gravely offended if they were told that they had need of God's grace. I remember years ago suggesting that we would begin small groups in Lent and how several members of a congregation were offended by this possibility, as if there was anything more they needed to be taught. But of course, for them, there was nothing left to be taught because they were satisfied with the way their lives were lived. And the offense was in suggesting that there was actually something more that God was larger, greater than the small box they had created to contain him. We see it here in the Pharisee because this is the human heart writ large for us. They push back against Jesus' teaching. To use an example of a dishonest manager is totally ridiculous. It's impossible that God, namely the Messiah, the Christ, would condone such teaching. Use this example. Why? Well, for the Pharisee, they had a religion that firmly held to the letter of the Old Testament and went beyond it. Therefore, earthly blessing was the consequence of their obedience. Their success, their influence would bring about the new age of Israel. Sound familiar? It certainly is today. In Africa today, on radio or broadcast, you can hear the prosperity gospel preachers fill the airways, fulfill the law's commands, and God will bless you. Even in our own country, we find the same, don't we? When I visit my mother, she cannot attend church at the chapel of the Masonic Village these days, so sadly, she's been watching the television preachers. And I have to spend some time deconstructing their message because that's exactly what they teach. Obey God's commands and he will bless you. This is the spiritual person, isn't it? The person who feels that if they're living a good life and that their life around them remains relatively trouble-free, that God must be smiling on them. They would reject any sense of discipline, a consequence of a life in Christ. They would replace it with the understanding of reward. God helps those who help themselves. To me, it's the logic of the broken clock, isn't it? You could ask someone who never darkens a church door, has never heard the gospel, or has heard it and rejected it, you would have pity for them, and you ask them, why in the world will you continue with that understanding of God? Why, indeed, do you keep that broken clock? Well, it's right two times a day, and that's good enough for me. Gospels of our own construct are always so personally accommodated that we will protect them at all costs in case the gospel might break in. We want to remain the center of our own universe. We have seized our own method of understanding God apart from his revealing word. Indeed, it's the old sin of our first parents. Rather than trust the Lord and his character, they seized the fruit for themselves, so that they too might be like God. Now notice how the Lord Jesus exposes the false bottom upon which the Pharisee built their man-made faith. They were so convinced of their own acceptability that they despised others without a whiff of conscience. Their righteousness had built a wall around their hearts. It was their pursuit of a personal discipline made evident in the practices that they kept. But the Lord Jesus says it quite simply, alluding to the Psalms of the Old Testament, that there is still an uncleanliness in their hearts within. There's an allusion here to Psalm 51, "Renew my heart, cleanse me, O Lord." As David prayed, he pulls no punches here, our Savior. The fact that he even suggests that they were unclean would strike a nerve with those who spent so much time in the pursuit of external purity. In other words, what the Lord Jesus is saying is that they thought much of God thought little of. And what our Heavenly Father said was important, they neglected. The Pharisee may impress another sinner like themselves, but they would never move God, who saw them for what they were. They were still proud rebels who had been given much in the law, in the sacrifices, in the temple, the prophets, Moses, all given to them as God's in God's grace, but instead would one day be taken from them and given to another, as Isaiah 55 tells us, given to the nations, given to Gentile believers. The Lord Jesus, in making this point in terms of how God sees our hearts, reminds the Pharisees and ourselves how it is only God who saves. He forgives through the acceptance of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He, by grace alone, inaugurates a new heart and a new life. By grace alone, we are members of his family. And so by his grace alone, he empowers us to live in his likeness. Without his grace, there is no pleasing God. A biblically faithful Christianity is a love that springs from a heart that has been reborn. It's a sincere faith in the good news of God's redemption in the Lord Jesus. We receive the good news by faith alone. It is a good conscience that confesses before him with confidence of our need when sin plagues us, and to reach out and embrace our Savior again and again, to profess a trust in him who paid it all for me and for you. Now, the Lord Jesus continues to remind the Pharisees of the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, not ends in itself, but rather to reveal all of God's grace. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, he's making two points here, isn't he? The first is the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. The second is to make a direct messianic declaration. He claims the mantle of God's Christ for himself. The first, the law's purpose is to reveal Christ. You see it there in the first sentence, don't you? The law and the prophets were until John. Now, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. It has reached the climax in the revealing of God's Savior. But the Pharisees are trapped in their oral tradition when it came to the teaching of Moses and the prophets. They are unable, incapable of understanding, due to hardness of heart, that Moses and the prophets were forerunners of God's true Moses and the prophet. Because they did not apprehend the depth of their need, it was sufficient to stop and to keep the law before they reached the astonishing necessity of God's plan to save, revealed in the gospel proclaimed by the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were prisoners in their own sinful prejudice. They were prisoners in their own unexamined hearts. Jesus breaks through that grid of their tradition to teach them with an authority that God's kingdom is near. It's how Mark's gospel begins, quite simply. We are told after his baptism, he preached, "Repent, for God's kingdom is near." How to the root, how radical our Savior's teaching is. It's not that the law and the prophets belong to some old, now bygone era, but that the law and the prophets must be understood in the light of the manifestation of God's purpose in saving us in the Lord Jesus, because he is the prophet. He is the true Moses. He is the high priest forever. He is God's Christ, proclaimed again and again and again. The Pharisees sought the kingdom of God, but it was their own managed kingdom, like castles built at the seashore. Proud they look as the summer sun begins to fade, only to wash away with the tide. In other words, it was an understanding of the kingdom of God that was their own creation. Why is it always, my dear friends, that when we create our own stories, we are always the star of our own motion picture, our own television show? The Lord Jesus knows why, as we do, as the scriptures have revealed it to us. It's the fact that we carefully build these things to protect ourselves. They knew that God's kingdom does not allow people to remain in their settled ideas and behavior. So that when Jesus teaches that God's kingdom is near, they had an unbearable light shone on their man-made work. And so they hated him for it. And the kingdom under the Lord Jesus calls people to seek God's kingdom, not one of our own making. Seek that it may be found. Knock, and the door will be opened. My ways are not your ways. My word does not go out empty, returning to us. New life concealed in the old. The old life opened into the new. So he reorients them. The content of the kingdom from these oral layers, these chains they've wrapped around the Old Testament, he breaks them with this simple grace clarity of God's purpose. Law, prophets, gospel, and Christ's revealing. And so he gives us an example in divorce and adultery. People can trip up on this verse, so it's important that we consider it carefully. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, what is the Lord Jesus doing here? Well, he's not, we know, based upon other teachings that he makes in the Gospels, that he is not making an unequivocal statement. Rather, this is an example in which the new and the old form a seamless whole. The Lord Jesus is using divorce as the example. Now, how does this example, therefore, work against the Pharisee? Well, to answer our question, we must return to verse 15, where he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men," and here it is "an abomination in the sight of God." That's the key word, you see, abomination. In the Old Testament scriptures, abomination is linked with idolatry. It was an abomination when the golden calf was established, when the high places were built, when children were sacrificed into the fires of Molech, when the great groves of Asherah were established in Israel. Time and time again, idolatry and abomination are seen together. In the same way, immoral financial practices were an abomination. It was abandoning God's covenant promises, a failure to trust in his character, and rather to gather wealth and security for yourself. And it was an abomination to remarry a woman who had been divorced. All three are gathered together as examples of a false righteousness. Why would marriage be gathered in the same way? Because it was established in creation. It was a way of understanding our ultimate relation with God, that depth of relationship that brings about new birth. In the same way as man and woman come together to form one flesh and so leave their parents' home in order to do so and bring new life into the earth, to somehow abrogate its true purpose was the result of a unclean heart. It was abominable. This understanding of false righteousness we see again when the Pharisee and the tax collector come to the temple to pray in the parable that Jesus uses. The Pharisee, it turns out, thanks God that he is not like those who swindle or are unjust or commit adultery. In other words, he's using these same categories that Jesus uses here. When we follow the trail from the abuse of divorce or the love of money, or in constructing our own religion, we always end up with idolatry. The Pharisees want to protect God's law, but as we've seen, they have no idea as to the purpose of God's law. Divorce was not part of God's original plan, and that is Jesus' point. It wasn't meant to be that way in creation. But the fall created a context in which they could allow divorce in the case of sexual infidelity, leading up to or after marriage. Now, we know this to be the case in Jesus' day, because is this not exactly what Joseph intended to do? When he discovered that Mary was pregnant, he was going to divorce her quietly. But here he states the point very clearly. Divorcing outside of God's clear command and marrying again means adultery. For marriage is that exclusive and lifelong union between a man and woman, the pattern set in creation, and that the Lord Jesus confirms here. Therefore, for those who are part of God's covenant community, the new creation certainly begins in the original intention. Therefore, for us, and rightly so within our discipline of our church, marriage can only be between a man and a woman. It can only be divorce in the case of adultery. Now, the reasoning gains fuller explanation in the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? In Ephesians, where he explains how marriage itself, begun in creation, is fulfilled in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church. The union of one flesh that begins new life in procreation physically is to glorify the union of one flesh that begins a new life spiritually in the bond that cannot be broken between the Lord Jesus Christ and every single believer. So we should take serious note here of the fact in which the frequency with which our Savior teaches these principles of the gospel. The fact that the scriptures have this specific purpose. The fact that we are meant to be transformed by the good news of the gospel. Because we all have this tendency to redirect God's gift of salvation to ourselves and to forget again and again how it's by faith alone and grace alone that we receive this gift. It is nothing of ourselves. Consider it like this. The frequency of this teaching in the scriptures must tell us of the frequency of which we slip and forget it. You and I require continual reminders, don't we? Therefore, our Savior has for us the school of salvation, where word and sacrament remind us again and again what God's word teaches and where our ultimate end lies. The school of salvation from which you and I will not graduate while we remain on this side of the resurrection. But yet on that great and glorious day, when we come before him in his presence to see him as he is, how wonderful that day will be when our salvation in Christ is made manifest for eternity. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.